It is my purpose, God willing, to speak in these few moments with a book on the book of James in the New Testament. Now, if possible, I ask that in listening, you follow along in your Bible. I shall be reading from the King James Version. The main purpose of the book is to emphasize the importance of faith being linked with a life of godliness, and hence the title we have given to our talks in these five chapters of the book of James is namely, Faith in Action. Verse 1 of chapter 1 reveals the human author and forms the salutation. And I read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It is James, the Lord's brother, as Paul writes in Galatians 1:19, who is the writer of this book. After the resurrection of Christ, he became a believer in him and a devout follower of him. And evidence from the book of Acts shows that he also became an outstanding leader among the early church in Jerusalem. Quite naturally, his heart went out to his Jewish brethren, scattered abroad, and to these he wrote, pressing upon them the claims of the one he had come to own as the true Messiah and Savior of the world. It was a time of transition from Judaism to Christianity, which accounts for the unclear distinction in the book between the church and synagogue, but its truth presented for all of us believers. And though the book was not written to us Gentile believers, it is written for us, as is the case with all the Word of God. Many had been going through great adversity because of their faith, and James says, greetings. He then begins immediately to seek to encourage his afflicted brethren with these words, verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The temptations he speaks of do not refer to being tempted by sin. Rather, it's a trying or proving of our faith. When we see that the testing of our faith has the purpose of working patience in our souls, by nature we're so impatient, we can then indeed count it all joy when these testings come. As Christians, we learn in this way to be submissive to our God who loves us and works in us a desire to do His will and to be like Him in our ways. This is what will cause believers to become mature, full-grown Christians, such as the word perfect means. The Christian, then, shall exhibit he is not one in name only, but in the entirety of his life, wanting nothing, that is, craving nothing, but what God sees fit to give him. Ah, this is indeed a triumph of faith in practical living. Practical victory over self. Now, however, this needs for its accomplishment spiritual wisdom and power, and therefore we read in verses 5 to 8 the following. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. End of quotation. Not one of us has wisdom in himself, but it is of utmost importance that we realize just that. Proverbs tells us, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But if we own our lack and ask God for wisdom, James tells us God will give it to us liberally and will not upbraid us for our lack of it. But the asking must be in faith, and this can only be if we ask according to His will, knowing that God is always desirous to give wisdom to do His will and to live for His glory in this world. Also, you notice, one must not be wavering in his purpose. If we are wavering, we're likened to waves driven by the wind, first one way and then another. And this shows the instability of one not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. But if one looks to God wholeheartedly and constantly, he can be assured of God's wisdom liberally given to him. But we must not be of a double mind. Not to have a mind for self and a mind for God, for instance. This changeableness on our part is indicated that our wills have not been bent completely to his will. Hence we do not have the mind of Christ, who alone is the wisdom of God, which is the controlling factor for our lives. Next we read verses 9 to 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. End of quote. The brother of low degree is one who has little of this world's goods, but who follows the Lord Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He accepts this, the lowest state of circumstances he's in, as from God, and rejoices in the grace that gives him any exaltation in his circumstances. On the other hand, James exhorts the rich that they also take it all with joy if they lose their riches and are brought to lowly circumstances, accepting this as from the hand of God, who has their spiritual welfare in mind. Then he writes of a condition true of all men, rich or poor. Man is like the flower of grass which soon passes away, and his riches cannot save him from his sooner or later passing away. My dear friend, this is a fact we all do well to consider. May we learn to number our days, to apply our hearts unto wisdom. If one does not possess eternal riches in Christ now, he will be in abject eternal poverty. All here material wealth will either pass away from us or we will pass away from it. And only those who have riches in Christ laid up in heaven for him will be eternally rich. And even now, we'll be able to rejoice in the Lord, whatever our circumstances may be. In verse 12, which we read, we learn the fact that the believer who is tried and tested and endures, being faithful to the end, is promised the crown of life. Now, this must not be confused with eternal life possessed now, which is the gift of God, which every believer possesses by grace through faith. And this eternal life can never be lost. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28-29. But the crown of life is a reward for faithfulness, even unto death. And this would be lost if one proves to be unfaithful to the truth committed to his trust. Hence the believer is warned by the Lord himself in Revelation 3:11, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. James then proceeds as we read verses 13 to 16 in these words. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. End of quote. There are two thoughts as to temptation in this chapter, though the word is one in the Greek. The first we have considered as a trying by suffering to test and prove. The other is what we have here, that is, a trial or test by allurement and sinful pleasures. Now both are trials, but we usually think of the one here as a real temptation. Now such temptation is not from God. James clearly says God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone with evil either. But we, when tempted, have within us a sinful nature which can respond to temptation of sin because of the lust that characterizes it. And if any man is tempted to sin, it's not God who tempts him. It is rather that he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Know how true it is, as he goes on to say, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If one is deceived by his self-gratification, he is in danger of yielding to temptation and the ensuing sin and death. Now, the remedy for the believer is to reckon himself dead and to yield himself to God. Do not err about this, my beloved brethren, James says. It's never safe to trifle with sin. It's this general principle that he sets forth here. Now, in verses 17 to 21, he turns to another line of things, and I quote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." End of quote. In these words, we trace the goodness and grace of God, the giving God, the Father of lights. Every gift we have and every perfect giving comes to us from him. And though we change, yet he changes not, nor in him is there any variableness, nor even a shadow of turning. How stabilizing this is to all to know that all the precious truths concerning him and his blessings to his people as revealed in his word remain forever the same. The believer is begotten by God of his own will through faith in the word to be the first fruits of his creatures. But then James reminds us of the responsibility on the believer's part to judge his own propensities of the old nature he still possesses, so that fruit will be produced unhinderedly. It is imperative for the believer to put faith into action, to reckon to have died to sin with Christ, and to yield himself to God and the Spirit's control. This will bring the needed self-judgment, that is, the putting aside any tendency of the flesh to filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The same word by which the believer is born again is the word needed to be received day by day for the cleansing factor in the believer's life. This is the thought here of the salvation of your souls. It's a salvation from the power of sin which the believer will experience when faith acts upon the Word of God. The Word of God sanctifies us practically. Practical victory over sin thereby will be experienced. Next we read in verses 22 to 25 these words, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now when one is born again by the word, the believer is expected to walk in obedience to it. Faith is to be in action. If one is only a hearer of the word, one who is intellectually acquainted with the truth of the Bible, and not a doer of the word, he's self-deceived. James likens him to one who looks into the mirror, sees himself, then turns away forgetting what he saw. Now the Bible is such a mirror. It shows us what we are. It tells it as it is, and it reveals our need of cleansing. Faith heeds its revelation and puts itself under the power of that word to be obedient to its dictates. And love for the Lord Jesus will regard the Bible's dictates and exhortations as a perfect law of liberty, not bondage. For true love delights to please the Lord by being obedient to him. It delights to do the will of God and does not consider it to be bondage at all, but perfect liberty. This law of liberty is not the ministry of condemnation which the law of Moses was to the unsaved Israelite. It is rather a law or principle of freedom. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed," says Jesus in John 8:36. Such a hearer of the word, who is a doer of it, experiences freedom and real blessing as he walks in the way of obedience. And this also brings him happiness. As Jesus said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them," John 13:17. And just one more thought on this line. In John 7:17 we read, "If any man will do his will. He shall know of the doctrine. Now here again, it is not merely having a desire to know, but a willingness to do God's will that opens up the storehouse of the wealth of the doctrines of Christ. This brings us to the last section of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I read, "If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That's the end. The word religion presents the thought of outward religious service. For instance, in profession today, there are some who hear the word of God and conform to outward forms of ceremony, but they are not saved. Then, too, there are many religions in the world which claim faithful, zealous followers, but neither the religion nor the followers can be called Christian. Christianity and mere religion are not identical. But in addressing professing Christians, James plainly asserts that a man may be a counterfeit Christian. He may sit and sing with true Christians. He may give tithes, listen to God's word, and yet never has received the Lord Jesus as a Savior. Now, if one does not bridle his tongue, James emphasizes here, his religion is vain or empty. The religion of many mere professing people appears genuine. But if the tongue is used in slander and gossip, such religion is empty. Now, James will have more to say later on as to this true indicator of the state of the soul, the tongue. But I just simply say now, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And pure religion, however, will be manifested by genuine works in caring for others in need. Orphans and widows are mentioned here. Oh, loving them not in word only, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:17, 18. And not only to simply open our pocketbooks to help them, which even they do who are unsaved, but it's taking time out to visit them with the truth of God. Give that personal touch that will meet their spiritual and their temporal needs, ministering to them in love. This is true faith in action. This is pure religion. And finally, another test of pure religion and genuine faith is found in the believer keeping himself unspotted from the world. Oh, friend, this present world system is evil. Galatians 1:4. And Christians are exhorted not to be conformed to it, Romans 12:2, not to love it, 1 John 2:15. Oh, more and more, isn't it becoming apparent, as the end of this age of grace draws near, that the world under Satan is a dirty, filthy world of sin, full of corruption, immorality, and certainly upon which judgment is soon to fall. The principles of the world are not the principles of the Word of God, but totally oppose them. The world has no standard of morality or righteousness. O Christian, let us keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And though we are in it, we are not of it. But we can be kept by the power of the Word and Spirit to be a testimony to it for God's glory and blessing to those around us.